So we've introduced the writing, and we spent some time looking at the beginning verses there. We'll go ahead. Let's read 5 through 8. We'll break these down and discuss them a little bit. So he writes, this is the English Standard Translation. And if I thought to grab it, I'd, I don't know if it'll work. There we go. Those are up on the screen if you need them. So this is, again, James writing. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wave. Driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So one of the key terms of James comes up here, which is this idea of faith, right? This is a repeated idea or concept that he's going to deal with throughout the writing. And as we've mentioned, James is writing in a very practical way. He's trying to deal with some day-to-day issues that all Christians go through. And so there are a couple of things here that jump out to me. Is number one, the issue of Christians who come to the Scripture and don't understand it. You ever had a moment like that? You sit down with the text of Scripture, you've read it, you didn't quite get it. And so what does that demand of us? Well, further study. We've got to look harder. But as much as what he tells us we should ask for, it also underscores what we're not to ask for. So when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, what is not being asked for?
Knowledge.
The one thing that you and I don't ask for and will not receive from God is knowledge. How do we receive knowledge then? 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? I bet several of us can quote that scripture. What does it say?
Study to show yourself approved.
Study, show yourself approved, a workman unto God who needs what? Not to be ashamed. So in Paul's writing to Timothy, what would it be that we would be ashamed of? Not working at it, like if you're not putting the time in, what would be the outgrowth of that? What's the symptom of not working at it? Well, maybe you're asked a question that a Christian should know and you don't have an answer. That's something to be ashamed of. Imagine Paul is writing to a preacher, and so he's encouraging him as a preacher, you need to study so that when people ask you questions, the text we looked at this morning in 1 Peter 3, he says that we need to be what? We need to be ready to give a defense or a reason for the hope that is in us. So what Paul is saying is, in the negative sense, is if you can't answer basic Bible truths, then you probably ought to feel a little ashamed about that. But at the same time, that should drive us, that feeling of guilt should drive us to want to become a better student. And so, God does not like zap wisdom into our brains. We're not led by the Spirit in that way. But he does say we can ask for wisdom. So when we talk about wisdom, what are we talking about?
Understanding.
Anybody want to add to Ms. Florence's ideal there? Turner?
To use the knowledge that you do have. You can have a lot of knowledge, but if you don't have wisdom to use it at the right time, the right place, and in the right setting.
So it's understanding and the ability to take knowledge and to utilize it. And it's to take new information and to add it to existing information. If you have been raised in a home or you're attending a religion that doesn't, that teaches the Bible but doesn't teach it completely accurately, if you're going somewhere that maybe teaches the plan of salvation in an incorrect way, you've learned something, haven't you? But when the truth comes to you, you've got a challenge, which is you're taking on new information, and you need to know how to synthesize that information inside your mind and in your heart to bring all that together and to continue learning. And so wisdom is that ability to take knowledge and to apply it correctly. When Solomon was established to be king, God offered Solomon what? Do you remember? He said, he really left it open, didn't he? He said, you ask anything, and I'll give it to you. Now, a lot of things Solomon could ask for. But what is the one thing he really wanted? Wisdom. And do you remember why he wanted wisdom?
To lead the people that he came in charge of. To lead the people that he was put in charge of.
Yeah, so he wanted, desired wisdom from God in order to be the kind of leader he needed to be. And early on in Solomon's life, that proves to be very true. He does become a very wise king. He's so wise, his notoriety for being wise goes so far that the queen of Sheba comes to visit with him just to meet him. But when he asks for that, God is so impressed by his consideration of and his humility that God gives him an overwhelming amount of wisdom. Can God bestow that same thing on us?
Yes.
If I'm believing James here, I believe that's what he's talking about. That God can help us to understand. Now again, God's not going to give us knowledge. We got to work at that. And the ideal there in 2 Timothy 2:15, the some translations have the word study. What's the other translations have? Second Timothy 2:15. What does it say? You may have something other than study.
Be diligent.
Be diligent. Wait, go ahead, Doug. I'm sorry.
Be diligent to present yourself approved up to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed.
Rightly.
Handling accurately the word.
So the ideal there is effort and work, right? Study is a perfectly good translation, but you know, just with the understanding of, he's thinking about real effort to learn. Real effort to learn. Be diligent. And then he says at the end of that verse that when we study, what will we be able to do? When we're able to handle it correctly, when we're able to divide it. And the word, of course, there, divide, means that I'm able to have an understanding of the different portions of Scripture. I know how these things work together. I'm not going to struggle with, if somebody brings up an Old Testament command for New Testament people, if I've studied the Scriptures, what I understand is I'm not under the Old Covenant. And I can sit down with a person and explain why I'm not under the law of Moses, I'm under the law of Christ. Mr. Turner.
In the ISV, it says, handling the word of truth with precision.
I like that. So those things, though, only come through effort on our part. And so God will come alongside us and he'll help us in that, whatever way he does that. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but that's what James says that he will provide to us. And so, but he gives a condition. So if we're going to go to God and we're going to ask anything, in this text it's about wisdom, but this would really apply in general to anything we're praying about. What's the condition for God hearing and answering our prayer? Can't be double-minded. You can't have doubt. And we say doubt. What do we mean about doubt? What are we doubting?
His power.
God's ability to answer.
If we're asking in faith in accordance with Scripture, we need to believe God will answer that. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11 gives us two definitions of faith. Not really two different definitions, but he gives us different aspects of what faith is. Verse 1 is what? Not seen, right? That's verse 1. It's the substance. It's about believing in the substance of the thing you're hoping for with evidence of things unseen. And then verse 6 goes on to say what? And what kind of faith, in verse 6, does he explain it to be? We have to believe that God is going to reward us, to bless us, in order to be pleasing to Him. That we're so trusting of God, we ask without doubt. God's going to do it. God will fulfill what He promises. And I don't have to sit here and worry about it. Now, does God always fulfill every prayer that we have in exactly the way we pray for it?
No.
Is that what it means?
No. Or when,
right? God, that's in His control. But what we believe, like Abraham, is that God will do what He says. Abraham, when he was about, 75 years old, God made a promise to him. Genesis chapter 12, what was it? Make you a great nation. I'll give you a great land. And I'll give you a great generation, a great seed to come through your generation. All right. He had no children through Sarah. We had no children then. But how long did he have to wait for God to fulfill that promise? 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. So I'm glad. So I want to clarify. I kind of agree with you, but with one clarification. I don't think Abraham ever doubted God would fulfill it. What he didn't know, which is what we often don't know, is how God's going to fulfill it. And so there was a time when he thought, maybe God will give me this promise through my wife's maidservant. That wasn't God's plan. God had always told him who would it come through. Sarah. So he believed, and James makes this point, and so does the book Paul in the book of Romans. Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness for him. What did he believe? That God would answer that particular promise because God had made it. That's what he believed in. And so, when we go to God and we're praying to God for an answer to a concern, to an anxiety, we need to believe God's going to answer it. Now, we may have an imagination about how that's going to be answered. That may not be in line with God's intention. We got to let God answer it. But we must believe that He will in the proper way. So, he says, if anybody lacks wisdom, ask. Ask God who what? Gives generously. Generously. That's another part that we can't forget about. God is good to those who love Him. And He gives generously without reproach. And then you get to... So you get the faithful believer asking God versus what? What's he contrasted with? The double-minded, doubting man. And you'll notice that I like this little bit of an illustration that James uses here. He says that doubting man is like what? Wave of the sea and like the wind. blowing across something. What about a wave on the sea? What does it do to the ship when you get those big waves?
It tosses it back.
Well, we had a couple Navy guys in here. Y'all understand about oceans and waves, don't you?
You can take a submarine down, I bet you.
Okay. Yeah, submarine's a little different, right? But if you're on top of the water, you know what that means. You ever been out into the Midwest and you've been through a tornado, you understand about wind. You understand those things and how unstable they make the things around you. And so he compares the unstable, unsettled doubter to the faithful believer. And what does he end that with? He says that that person should, the doubter, should not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, notice, unstable in all his ways. You see how he's making a word play there on the waves and the wind, and he's unstable. So one of the first elements that James brings out about faith is faith's trust. That faith implies trust in God. And without it, Hebrews 11:6, we can't be pleasing to God. Any other things about that particular section?
Could just be a word play on the person on the boat.
What's that?
That could be just a word play on the sailors on the boat and stuff too, try to operate the ship.
Oh, yeah.
When you're on waves like that, in our submarine, you roll over.
Oh, yeah.
Depending on the waves and the sand and all that stuff, it's been good. But a surface craft, you're up there trying to handle things. Most of that's got to be done on the deck. And you're going to be pushed from side to side. You can't stand up half the time.
And, yeah, and just take that and apply it to the time of James when it was even harder. Right, we've got some technology today that helps ships out to stay balanced, to keep their equilibrium. Right, they didn't have those things in his day. I saw one thing where on some of these modern tankers, they actually have down below on the lower part of the hull, they have these they're sectioned off, but they have these areas, these tanks, where they pull in seawater that weighs the center of the hull down to keep it more stable. But when they need to, they can empty that water out, right, to raise the ship up. So they can raise and lower the ship with water. In the first century, they are not doing that. I mean, you're out there on the sea. It's a fight. Yeah, you got your hat off, the bucket going. You're trying to get the water out as quick as it comes in. So good point. Well, let's go to 9. Continue reading there. I don't know if I'm... Yeah, so it's up there on the board. He says, let the lowly brother... so he's switching ideas here. So we're going kind of to a new topic a little bit. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So what's the comparison here?
Poor and rich,
right? That's what he's comparing. But is it sinful to be rich?
No.
Is it righteous to be poor?
No.
Right? Your wealth doesn't determine your righteousness or your sinfulness. That's not what determines it. But with wealth comes what?
Problems.
Temptation, right? What does Paul tell us in his letter to Timothy? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say all evil, which I've heard that before. It's all kinds of evil. Right? There's particular temptations that come along for those who are wealthy that when you're poor, you don't have to deal with. And so he looks at the poor, and what's his encouragement to them? He says that they are to boast in his exaltation. Now, being poor, does it have its temptations?
Yes, it does.
What would be being poor? What kind of temptations might it bring along? What? Okay. The thought to steal. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say I don't remember.
If it comes back to you, it'll come back to you. Yes, ma'am.
Covetousness.
Covetousness. We could envy what other people lust for our neighbor's things. I think that's ever true, right? We're looking across the fence. Old Joe got a new boat. Man, isn't he great?
But sometimes that doesn't even come with being poor.
Mm. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Doug.
Frustration, you could just give up and be lazy.
Could give up. Could
stop trying to do anything.
And that in itself is its own sin. You could blame God for your situation in life. So I think those are a few. You probably could sit down there and think about some more. But even being poor can come along with its temptations. I think about 1 Corinthians 10:13. Do you remember that text? Anybody remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? It's pretty popular. We like to quote it in sermons and Bible class. Yeah, so what's the point Paul is trying to make to the Corinthians and to us? What?
We all are tempted.
Okay, temptation's common to all of us.
Yeah.
And God provides a way out.
Yep.
But God provides a way out, right? And so for James's readers, he provides them a way out. What is their way out of temptation when you're poor and struggling, and maybe you're angry at God, or maybe you're envious of your neighbor, or maybe you have a desire to thieve or to commit thievery, right? Any of these things. What's the way out of that? What's the escape?
To boast in you being exalted.
How?
How that now you are a child of God.
Yes, and though you may be poor in man's eyes, you're rich in God's eyes. Matthew chapter 6, is it verse 23 or 33? He says that, do not store up for yourselves what? Treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Don't do that. Don't put your passion and desire for earthly things. Because you know what? They're all going to go away. Either somebody's going to take them, you're going to lose them, they're going to corrupt and rust and rot. That's right. And one day you're going to die. It's inescapable. And so with death comes what? A meeting with God. And in that meeting, you want to be what? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, you don't have to worry about corruption or decay. Well, you don't have to worry about somebody stealing it from you. It's held in the bank of God. He's got it, and He won't let it go. And you can, but God won't. If you're rich toward God, you are rich indeed. And so He says, boast in your exaltation. In other words, take contentment in your blessings from God. And then he says, so then he turns to the rich. He says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, how is that an escape from the rich man's temptations? He is to boast in his humiliation.
Giving you, shows you his kindness to humble you.
Okay.
For a rich person, honestly, this is not my thought class. I heard a teacher teaching that.
Oh, that's okay.
Because a person is prideful. I know I used to be prideful. I didn't have a lot of money, but you know, I had what I had, and I thought I was poor, all of that, you know. But he brought me, he caused me to be humble and look at my sin, and that's a great blessing. Yeah.
God teaches us, yeah, right? He teaches us the temporary nature of this life, the temporary nature of our wealth, our things. But he also teaches us of our need of the Savior. And in order for anybody to come to Christ, one of the the things you have to do before you can come to Christ is you've got to humble yourself. That's any believer. And like you say, if it's somebody who maybe takes pride in their wealth, well, before you ever get to the point of being baptized and being immersed into Christ, you've got to deal with some humility issues, don't you?
Well, that was a Richard Mellon Moore's problem. He had trusted in his wealth. Mm-hmm. Rich people have a tendency to do that. They trust that money can get you out of anything. Well, money can do a lot, that's true. But it can't get you out of everything.
No, that's absolutely right. And so he reminds them in verse 11 that that's exactly the case, because eventually all that wealth you have is going to belong to somebody else, not you. Eventually you're going to lose all those things. And then what are you going to be left with? If you're Christ, if you're in Him, you belong to Him, then you have something. Something that's eternal in nature. Something that's lasting. And not these temporary things. All right. We'll come back next week. We'll look at chapter 1, verses 12 and following. And look at, as he continues to go on, he's going to dig down into this concept of temptation. And how, as Christians, we need to first appraise the proper place of temptation. Where does it come from? And then we need to... then we also need to consider the great blessings we receive from God. And that's verses 16 and following. Again, good to be here. Please, before next week, go ahead and read chapter 1, chapter 2 at least, and we'll be ready to discuss those. Thank you all so much for being here and spending this time together as we look at the book of James. As we close out, I do want to offer an opportunity. Anyone not able to protect